Our text this afternoon is the Word of God as it is summarized in Lord's Day 28 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 7 introduced the Apostles' Creed. Now Lord's Day 8 serves as a discussion of the breakdown of that creed. And the question is, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. After the ministry of the word, let us sing about the great privilege of knowing this God and of being called into his presence in the words of Psalm 84, stanzas 1 and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon I may speak with you about something that we normally don't discuss very often, and that is the Trinity. This is not something that Christians, even Reformed Christians, discuss all that often, in my experience anyway. Many of us take it for granted. We know that it is true, but we find it a puzzling doctrine if we're honest with ourselves. And so we prefer not to discuss it too much, not to spend too much time thinking about it. And it could also be that for many of us, the doctrine of the Trinity or doctrine in general is not something that we enjoy discussing. We certainly don't delight in it. And that is a sign of the times. We live in a climate, even among professing Christians, of hostility against anything doctrinal. Many believers are of the opinion that doctrine divides, but the Spirit unites. So the less doctrine you discuss, the better. But doctrine is no more than what the Bible teaches, put together in a logical manner. All faith is doctrinal. You might be inclined to say, well, I believe in Jesus and that's enough for me. But then the question is, what do you believe about him? And as soon as you begin answering that question, that's doctrine. All doctrine takes its starting point in God's self-revelation, in the things that God said about himself. This is a foundational principle of life as a believer. If God did not say things about himself, we would have no way of knowing. So anything that God reveals about himself is something that we should delight in. Anything that God reveals about himself teaches us more about who God is. And that is why we study what he has revealed in the Trinity, about the Trinity. Not because we like making things or putting things in a way that is confusing. Not because we like things that are mysterious. But because God has revealed himself as a triune God. And on the most fundamental level, we want to come to know that God more and more. Our study is part of our worship, of loving the Lord with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And so in a culture that prefers to have its faith as simple as possible, we're going to dive in together. We're going to see this afternoon that God reveals himself as a triune God. God reveals himself as a triune God. And so we must delight in the doctrine of the Trinity and also defend the doctrine of the Trinity. The first thing that we need to understand when we talk about the Trinity is that this is a foundational belief. God has revealed himself as triune. This is not just an extra. This is not background information. This is not an appendage to the rest of the creed. This shapes everything that you know about God. As a matter of fact, as we go through this together, you will discover that without the doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity falls apart. You cannot have true Christian faith without the doctrine of the Trinity. It stops making sense. You see that most clearly when you begin thinking about who God is. 1 John 4 verse 16 says that God is love. God is love. Love is not just something that he does from time to time. No, in his very essence, God is love. But it is not possible for God to be love if he is not triune. Why not? Because love cannot exist in a vacuum. Love always needs an object. Let's suppose that your best high school friend came to you and told you that she is in love. And your first question would be, well, with who? Now imagine if she said, oh, I don't know, I'm just in love. You would say, that's kind of strange and it doesn't make sense. That makes no sense at all. Love is active. Love, by its very definition, needs an object because true love is outward looking. Now we say that God is love. That means he possesses the quality of love to the highest possible degree. This is part of who he is. Love is not just a feeling that he has from time to time when he looks at people who are particularly nice. Love is a part of his very nature. More specifically, God's love is fatherly. You cannot understand that without the doctrine of the Trinity. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus says that the Father loved him before the creation of the world. But Jehovah's Witnesses today say that the Son is a created being. If that is true, then there was a time when the Son did not exist. That's not a new teaching. The 3rd century heretic Arius already taught the same thing. And if they are true, then that means that there was a time in the past when the Father was not a father because he didn't have a son. And if he was not a father, if he was completely alone, then there was a time when he did not love. That's impossible. One of the foundational characteristics of God is that he is immutable. Immutable, that means he does not change. The Bible says that God is love in his very being. And in Malachi 3 verse 6, God says that he does not change. And so God has always loved. There was never a point in time in the past when God did not love. Before he even created the world, the Father loved the Son loved the Father, and they loved each other in the Spirit. One of my catechism students once asked me, what was God doing before he created the world? And the answer is, he loved. But a solitary, lonely God cannot love. And this is one of the problems with Islam, the weak spots. Muslims do not believe in the Trinity, but they say God is loving. But how can God be loving before he created a world to love if he is on his own? No, for you to say that God is love, you first have to say God is triune. Now, so far we've seen a little bit about what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, and it's all very intriguing, but we have not found a whole lot so far to really delight in, have we? And the reason for that is because if you think about what we've seen so far, there seems to be a disconnect between God's life and our life. Why would such a God have created? Why? That's a really big question, and maybe one that you're not prepared to think about on a hot Sunday afternoon. But it's one of the most important questions you could ever ask yourself in your life, because it has implications for so many other things. Why would a triune, perfect God create us? If God is perfectly loving, if God is perfectly content, if He enjoys perfect inter-Trinitarian fellowship, why on earth would He create? There's an old Babylonian epic called the Enuma Elish, which dates to roughly around the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This Babylonian creation myth is quite different from what we find in the Bible. According to that myth, the gods, plural, created mankind because they needed slaves. There was work to be done, and they didn't feel like doing it themselves, so they created human beings. They created mankind in order to rule over them and get them to do things. Now, here's a classic example of a fundamentally heathen way of thinking. Here, God, or in this case, the gods, created mankind because they needed to rule over them. And if you think about it, this makes God dependent on man. Without people, God has no one to rule over. He has no one to tell what to do. What a small, pathetic view of God. How far removed from the glorious God of the Bible. But don't we sometimes behave in exactly the same way? Don't we sometimes treat God only as a ruler, not a father? Don't we sometimes treat Him like someone who created us simply so that He could give us a list of rules to follow? How very short-sighted. Psalm 50 says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need anything that we could give Him. God doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our obedience. So why did God create us? It wasn't because He needed someone to love. God enjoys endless inter-Trinitarian love. It wasn't because He needed someone to rule over. God doesn't need anything from us. So why did God create us? Why did God create us? Because He wanted to share His love. In John 17, verse 26, Jesus said, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Westminster Shorter Catechism really highlights how central that thought is to the Christian faith. The very first question and answer it asks is, what is the chief end, that means the goal, the purpose, of man? Man's chief end, it says, is to glorify God and to what? To enjoy Him forever. God is love, and that means that His love, by definition, is outward focused. He created mankind to share in that love. But He also created mankind in His image. That means that we were created to love. We were created to focus back on Him, to love God, to worship God. And we brushed with that idea when we studied the first commandment together a few months ago. "You shall have no other gods before me." Means God alone is the focus of your attention. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Because we are to love God, that also changes our relationship with each other. It means that we are focused outward in all areas of life. And this is why sin is so tragic. Sin is so tragic not only because it ends in death. Sin is tragic because it means being bent, twisted inwards to focus only on yourself. Sin is all about being focused on yourself, about being bent inward and therefore away from the presence of the God of love. And that is why sin is the first step on the road to hell. Mankind together turned away from God. We collectively live in the darkness that verse 5 of our reading talks about. And yet the gospel that comes out also so clearly right at the beginning of this book of John is that God sent His light, His Son, into that darkness. God turned towards man again. God wants man to share in that love. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus prays, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and that You have loved them even as You have loved Me." That's why salvation is about so much more than just getting forgiveness from God. Sure, forgiveness is part of it, but there's more to salvation than forgiveness alone. If you see God as a ruler and yourself as a servant, then that sin means that you broke the rules and that's all that happened. And salvation means that He lets you off the hook so that you can try again. And as Michael Reeves, one scholar, writes, that might make you happy, just like when you get caught speeding and then you get let off with only a warning. It might make you happy, but that's no basis for a relationship. You go off, you continue driving, you never give the police officer a second thought. There's no love involved. Salvation in the biblical sense is so much richer than that. Salvation means not only forgiveness of sins, but that God wants to draw us back into His love. And He did that through His Son. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who was at the Father's side, has made Him known." But He made Him known not only by speaking about Him. No, as Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is serious about His love. He is so serious that He sent His Son to come and get them. The one who was with God in the beginning, verse 1, came into the world, verse 9. That, brothers and sisters, is what real love looks like. That love went through hell itself to get you back. So often the word love in our minds evokes images of softness, of weakness, of self-centeredness often. Well, there's nothing weak about this kind of love. This is what divine love looks like: strong, fierce, unbreakable, inextinguishable. That's how much God wanted to share His love with us. Now, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is essential for bringing us into the sphere of God's love. Without the Holy Spirit, Christ's sacrificial love would be no more than a good example for us to follow. Even if Christ had paid for all of our sins in the eyes of God, without the Holy Spirit, we could not be transformed into a new life. Our redemption would be incomplete. So the Holy Spirit is essential to that process of redemption. Romans 5 verse 5 says that God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. That love is transformative. And like I was saying before, it changes you. It makes you so that you too become outward looking. Because that relationship between Christ and the church is now meant to be reflected between husbands and wives. And then in a secondary sense, between parents and their children, between church members. Like it says in Psalm 133 that we just sang, that's the unity that's created by the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit do that? How does He bring us to share in this love and delight of God? Well, He does it through faith, which is worked in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. We talked about that last week. You see how the catechism is so nicely connected? And that thought becomes really clear in verses 12 and 13 of our reading as well. It says, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That faith comes through hearing the gospel. And 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says that the gospel was preached through the Holy Spirit, or preached through people by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Spirit lives in believers. He takes the word, he applies it to them. And so he is essential for bringing us into a relationship with God. Now, there are people who don't see it that way. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They say he is God's active presence. Kind of like an energy field. And if you see the way that some people in Pentecostal circles write about the Holy Spirit, you would almost think that they see him as a power as well. You need to do and say the right things to get the Holy Spirit to work for you. You can easily find that kind of stuff in your local Christian bookstore. But the Bible clearly teaches the Spirit is a person. He communicates the benefits of Christ to us. He makes us resonate with the power of his word. Galatians 4 verse 6. Because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And through that Spirit, God transforms our lives. I hope that by now you see how critical it is that we hold on to a strong doctrine of the Trinity. God's whole relationship with us is Trinitarian. If you take the Trinity away, God cannot have a relationship with you. And God's relationship with us is unique. God himself is unique. Who, O God, is like you, says the psalmist. And the answer is no one. Our triune God is beyond compare. He is a God of amazing generosity, a God who shares his overflowing love with us in a way that a God who is not triune never could. The doctrine of the Trinity is delightful. This is something we should be singing about, not something we should feel defensive over or embarrassed. This is the bedrock of our faith. And that is why we need to defend it against those who distort it with their heresies. What's heresy? Heresy is another word for false teachings, false doctrine. Now, when it comes to the Trinity, heresies often came about because people tried to explain the Trinity in human terms, and they got it wrong. Being wrong is not bad in and of itself. We all make mistakes. But heretics are people who are wrong and who are not willing to be corrected by the Scriptures. One heresy that initially looks like a good explanation of the Trinity is called modalism. Modalism is the belief that there is one God, but he presented himself in three different forms. So you have God the Father who created the world, and then he comes into that world as God the Son in order to redeem it, and now he lives in the world as God the Spirit. Modalists said there is no Trinity, there's just one God with three different manifestations. In the 3rd century, heretics like Praxius and Sabellius taught modalism as well. From time to time, this idea comes up in my catechism classes too. When people wrestle with the doctrine of the Trinity, they try to make sense of it, and then they say, well, what if it was like this? Yeah, and then I have to tell them, actually, that's heresy, and it's very old. Our Belgian Confession already refers to this and other people in Article 9. Modalism makes no sense when you compare it to Scripture. Think, for instance, when Jesus was baptized, Mark 1. We read that Jesus was coming up out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven and said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now that scene makes no sense if these were all one and the same person. Now it could be that modalism doesn't appeal to you, but we're not immune to thinking about God in this way. Sometimes people try to explain the Trinity via analogies, and some of these analogies are modalist as well. Parents might sometimes try to explain the Trinity to their children, and they say, well, the Trinity is like water. It's like ice, water, and steam. Just as ice, water, and steam are three forms of the same liquid, so the Father, Son, and Spirit are three forms of the same God. Now, that analogy is dangerous on several levels. First of all, you're taking God, who is separate from His creation, and you're trying to explain Him in terms of creation itself. So, you're already limiting God, and God cannot be limited. And secondly, the analogy breaks down because liquid obviously cannot be ice, water, and steam at the same time. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. So we need to be careful, even in how we explain this doctrine to our children, and careful in the terms that we use about discussing the doctrine of the Trinity. Over the years, there have also been people who denied the existence of the Trinity altogether. And in order to do that, they had to say that Jesus was a created being. In the third and fourth centuries, the heretic Arius taught exactly that. Now, you might not know much about Arius and who he was, but you probably had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door at some point in time. And they believe exactly the same thing. They have their own version of the Bible. I'm not going to call it a translation because that does it too much credit. In their version, everything that points to the existence of the Trinity, of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, has been changed. And the most well-known example is John 1, verse 1. In the Greek language, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Well, first of all, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. In Isaiah 44, verse 8, the Lord says, "Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock." So that should settle the matter right there. And in case it doesn't, you should also be aware that their version is inconsistent. In the original language, the definite article is missing from before the word God, but it's also missing from before the word beginning. So if they were consistent and would apply their logic to the whole verse, it would say something like, "In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." But they don't say that. They only change it in places to change the doctrine of the Trinity. Could say many other things about this topic, but I hope the basic point is clear. When someone comes to your door and they deny the Trinity in front of you and they present a false gospel, you should not take that lying down. You should not engage with these people as if you're together trying to sort out this doctrine. You should not put up with their heresy. Don't take it lying down. Speak the truth. It doesn't happen often that somebody comes to our door and wants to speak about the gospel. So when they do, present to them the true gospel. We've seen that the Trinity is a delightful doctrine and therefore also one that is worth fighting for and foundational to God's self-revelation. Once you start noticing this, you see it everywhere in the Bible. You see it in Christ's baptism, in the Great Commission, in the blessing that you will receive in a few minutes at the end of the service. You see it everywhere because the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to God's self-revelation. And that's ultimately where we need to begin. You need to, in this whole discussion, you need to begin with, what did God say? You know, that was the problem with Arius and every other heretic that followed him. They began with their own understanding. They said, "This makes no sense. Let's try to approach it from a different angle." And they ended up with heresy. They began from a philosophical perspective instead of from what God said about himself. but God revealed himself to us as Father. That's what you begin with. And then the Trinity makes sense. There is a Father who created us, a Son who redeemed us, a Spirit who renews us, who makes us share in the triune God's eternal love. And that is a delightful doctrine. Amen.